Welcome to the Wednesday Bible Conversation for the Winnipeg Covenant Churches. This is Gavin.
This is Eric.
This is Cody.
And today we begin a four-part mini-series of conversations on the Gospel of Matthew. Today, the chat covers the terrain of chapters 1 through 7. You are encouraged to read that section of Scripture, listen in to our thoughts and reflections on the podcast, and then contribute your own thoughts and responses in the comments section of the post on winnipegcovenant.ca. Yeah, that's still around. Or also engage a friend or two in some conversation. We invite you to pay attention. God is speaking in the Scriptures. Pay attention. God is speaking in your own heart. Pay attention. God is speaking in the wisdom of one another. Back at it, baby.
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
2024.
And welcome to 2024. Mm-hmm. We're kicking it off right.
Mm-hmm. Be it resolved. Pod.
Oh, yeah. A little pod in the new year. New Year pod. We'll see if anybody is still paying attention to their subscriptions on these podcasts.
Yeah, I thought that maybe we should just sort of insult people we know used to listen to it, see if they're listening. Like, yeah. Kloak, you suck.
Yeah.
All right, well, that's it. I'm not adding to that. Kloak, we're still buddies.
We're still buddies.
I'll see you for wings.
Yeah. I'm just kidding. Yeah,
let's go see a Jets
game in a
couple weeks.
We're going together for wings next week, right?
You still picking me up?
I think the odds on him picking up your tab are low, though. Okay. Well, let's get back into the swing of things here. Back to our previously established rhythm of chatting through these passages of Scripture with a few different questions, sort of talking about what it is that just caught our attention, maybe an invitation to the community, and then, of course, bring it back, the snack attack. Mm. Bada boom, bada bing. Dirty, dirty, dir. Ready to go?
Oh, yeah.
To the warm-up.
There it is!
To the warm-up.
It has been a while since I've done one of these things.
I forgot about these.
Are you feeling rusty on the warm-up?
Oh, forgive me if I'm a little rusty. I'll say it was if it turns out to be not bad, then I'll say it was purely an oxidant.
Hey, you know what, some people like that nice old patina on cars, so maybe if you're rusty, it's okay here.
Yeah, I think it's gonna be okay. I really enjoyed reading this stuff. I enjoyed summarizing it too. So the book of Matthew begins by launching the reader into a heart-pounding, action-packed thrill ride. A genealogical account of the ancestry of Jesus. You might have to just trust that for Matthew's first audience, starting off with a page-long list of 40-some names in a big game of who's your daddy could actually be a compelling way to begin the story of the Messiah. It bears some weight as it communicates that Jesus emerges from the storied heritage through some of Hebrew Bible's heavy hitters. There are 14 generations from Father Abraham to the great King David, 14 from David to the time of the exile, and 14 from the exile to Jesus himself. Jesus' genealogy includes heroes and scoundrels, somewhat surprisingly both men and women. And when all the begetting and begats are done, we arrive at Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called Messiah. As we mentioned in the Christmas special from a couple weeks ago, Matthew provides us a unique telling of the birth narrative of Jesus from Joseph's vantage. It includes dreams and angel visits and best-laid plans transformed by God. The Magi arrive from the east to greet a newborn king whose birth they saw written in the stars. They bring him some very bougie baby gifts. All that stuff was content for that Christmas pod, and it's not too late to go and check it out. It's still the season. So, eventually, Joseph, Mary, and little bundle of Jesus get sent packing on account of another angel messenger who warns Joseph in a dream that the vile King Herod has caught wind of a king born on his turf, and he's willing to go to great and brutal lengths to secure his throne, i.e. killing every baby boy under 2 years old in the country. So the Holy Family sought out their refuge in the land of Egypt and were only called back home, back to the land of Israel, when another angelic messenger appeared in another dream, saying that Herod was dead and the coast was clear. The family settled in the backwaters of the Galilee in a little village named Nazareth, where Jesus would grow up batting in the middle of the order on his t-ball team and having birthday parties at Pizza Hut, etc. Just kidding. We actually know nothing about the next few decades of Jesus' life at all. Like pretty much all the other canonical gospel accounts, Matthew makes a large time leap forward into Jesus' adult life right at the beginning of his public ministry. But just before we get there, I thought I would mention a quick little note here on how often, just in these first chapters, the author makes a point of saying that something from the story of Jesus fulfills what was written somewhere in the Hebrew prophecies. So Matthew does this a lot throughout the whole book, directly or indirectly hyperlinking the story of Jesus back to the history of God's people. It's part of the intention of Matthew to connect Jesus to the Hebrew story of life with God and the witness of the prophets. So speaking of prophets, on to chapter 3. A man named John, a scaldabanco of a preacher oozing prophetic drip, arrives in the Judean wilderness calling people to repentance and verjuicing his sermon with language of God's wrath. He was known for the practice of ceremonial washing, baptizing people in the Jordan River, those who had turned from their sins. John foretold a soon coming someone who would come with spirit and fire and serve as the primary agent of God's salvation and judgment. Guess who he's talking about? It's Jesus. Jesus himself, who is baptized by John. And John recognizes in this moment just who Jesus is, finds the whole thing to be a little bit backwards. But Jesus insists that they go through with it in order to fulfill all righteousness. And when Jesus was brought up out of the water, the heavens opened and the Spirit descends like a dove. A voice from heaven declared Jesus as the beloved Son, the one who brings joy to the Father. Perhaps you might assume. Jesus would now immediately add that endorsement to his LinkedIn page and then set up shop in Jerusalem doing real savory things. But nope, the same Spirit that descended on Jesus at the river drives Jesus out to the wilderness for a time of temptation. Amid 40 days of fasting, Jesus is confronted by the devil, thrice tempted to what would essentially amount to Jesus following a path other than the one that God had chosen for him. But Jesus has a rebuttal for each and every attack, parrying the enemy with words from Scripture until the time of testing is over and he's attended by angels. When Jesus heard how John the Baptizer had been arrested by Herod, Jesus basically decides to pick up where John left off. Jesus begins a preaching ministry where he calls people to repentance throughout the whole region of Galilee, and he declares the imminence of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus soon moved to the seaside town of Capernaum, and in no time was inviting some of the local fishermen to follow him, trading their lives of catching sardines for lives of fishing for people. So Peter and Andrew, James and John fall in with Jesus in this time, and as he moved about the area, town to town, visiting synagogues and declaring the good news of the kingdom, increasingly large crowds began to flock to Jesus. Throughout the whole countryside, people brought their sick to Jesus en masse, and Jesus healed every one of them, no matter the ailment, and he taught them. Now, chapters 5 to 7 are an account of one of Jesus' famous teaching sessions to one of these gathered crowds in the season of his Galilean ministry, or at least they offer a sort of amalgam of his teaching from this time. This section is known most commonly as the Sermon on the Mount, one of five large teaching sections that populate Matthew's gospel. His message here begins with a series of upside-down sounding statements about who is truly blessed in this world, and with an invitation to, despite the persecution or friction it might invoke, be people of good deeds. Not just good deeds that other people might see and notice, not just outwardly righteous behavior like that which characterized the Pharisees of the day, but a deep interior goodness, the kind of life that emerges when hearts are transformed by repentance. So, for Jesus, right living is not just avoiding the extreme expression of physical violence in murder, but it actually means not even holding on to any kind of anger against another and seeking reconciliation when you've wronged another. It's not just avoiding the act of adultery, but it is wholly excising lust from your heart and your mind and taking drastic measures to do so. Over and over and again, Jesus uses a "you have heard it said this, but I tell you this" format in order to up the ante on the goodness to which he was calling his followers. And it wasn't just the issues of morality, but in all those religious disciplines and practices too, like prayer and fasting and giving, Jesus called for a sort of reformation. He instructed his followers to embrace a way with God that was sincere to the core, not just performative as though impressing other people mattered to any degree. Jesus' way was about seeking the kingdom above everything and anything else and trusting God with the rest. He condemned hypocrisy and any spirit of judgmentalism against others, preached in a way that would mean that his followers would hold themselves to lofty standards. He taught how his followers must continually look to God for the help that they need to live the way that he was teaching, asking, seeking, knocking, and promising that the Father would provide whatever help was needed in order for them to walk the narrow road of true discipleship. Jesus promised that any who would take his teaching and put it into play would find a type of security and salvation unlike anything they had ever experienced, and he warned of the severe consequences for those who failed to do so. This kind of challenging and hopeful teaching attracted crowds, and it left his audiences amazed because he spoke with an entirely different authority.
No rust there.
There you go.
Pretty good.
No rust.
Not bad.
No.
Feel out of breath, though.
Well, yeah. That's another issue.
Yeah.
New Year's rezo time.
Yeah, it could be.
Some jobs.
Could be the fact that I ate like a pig for the last 4 weeks or something.
Hey, you guys like the new setup here on the stage or not like it? Is it weird?
I like it. Looking
over your kingdom here or what?
Mm.
I love my view, I'll be honest.
Oh, yeah.
Eric's looking
the bad seat.
He's looking right at those wood slats. Yeah,
people pay big money for those in their homes. So.
Yeah. Marty Dick should get on doing these kinds of wall installations.
They have this kind of thing at that coffee joint in Corden.
Oh, yeah. Bargain.
That's the one.
Oh, yeah.
So I have to have an out-facing seat because I will just get dizzy.
Just staring at the wood.
Looking at the wall this way.
Well, why don't you instead gaze...
Stare at your page.
Gaze upon the countenance of Cody and I.
Yeah, I can do that.
Okay. You remember how to do this?
Oh, yeah.
All right, here's the first question for conversation. What word, phrase, or theme most resonated with you personally as you read this section of the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 1 through 7? Who wants to start us off?
Oof. Eric's got to stare at his page, so he should.
What is? Yeah, sure.
Do it.
Let's do it. Okay. I had a hard time focusing in, I'll be honest. I think that was my personal rust was like, I know you're supposed to do just one thing, but I had a hard time. Probably the theme for me was just the, I was telling Gav earlier this morning, I usually read a few translations. The last time I went through was in The Message. And the Sermon on the Mount, man, that had some heat.
A little aggressive.
Yeah, just
aggressive
like,
language.
Yeah, or maybe just hit home because a little fresh and new and some of that different language. But there was a line in there. I actually don't even know where it was, but it says, "What is required is serious obedience." And I was like, yeah, that kind of did stick out. Like there was also a little bit of a, he was talking about different religious leaders and basically, you know, in the message, it was who the preacher is the main thing, not just like what they say.
Oh, yeah.
And that theme just kind of resonated, like a call to integrity. Chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, these are the ones that probably really zero it in. Don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff. The way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires total attention.
Holy cow, that is sweet.
Yeah, it's pretty good, eh? But that's stiff stuff. And yeah. I, you know, some of it is, I like the New Year's rezos and, you know, there are probably lots of people, I don't have the Insta, but I imagine Insta's flooded with, you know, all kinds of new diets and products and tips and things that are easy ways to success. And that's not really the way it works with Jesus.
Yeah. There's no easy, quick way in the life with God.
It's just like a long, sturdy obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what kind of stood out to me is like, all right, time to dig in.
Yeah, I'm going to have to go back and read that in the message.
I can jump in because I was listening to this as I walked, and I got chapter 1 through 4. I was reading in my regular David Suchet voice. I wasn't reading it,
Suchet.
But I was listening.
British Suchet. Narration.
Suchet, yeah.
Is that
and then
it is. I heard that Suchet. This week. Suchet.
Yeah. Okay. So and then all of a sudden it stopped and I pressed play again and for whatever reason it switched to a different narrator and I started to realize it was the King James Version. So I had never actually listened to the Sermon on the Mount.
Did you just let it happen?
I just let it happen.
Yeah, baby.
I let it happen because I was like, I think I need something that will kind of get me out of my routine of the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, that's good.
And it did. There, I mean, the first thing that caught me was in verse 18 when he's talking about, you know, not one letter of the law will pass. And in the King James Version, it's not one not one jot or tittle. So I laughed just a tittle, and then I jotted that down just to... But actually, it was that section, maybe just the way that it was phrased. It goes on to say that, you know, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we've talked about this before in previous representations of the podcast, how people really, I think, do misunderstand Jesus, especially when it comes to some of these. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, there is like a rigorousness to it. It's like you've heard it said this. I'm saying this, and I'm stepping up a little bit. So there's this weird, like Jesus is taking it to a new level, but he also describes his yoke as you know, right fitting for us, right? Mm-hmm. And something that is different than what the scribes and the Pharisees are giving. And so that caught me again was just that, you know, this idea that you actually aren't entering the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness surpasses that of these scribes and Pharisees. Yeah. And I'm like, does that still apply to us today? You know, what does that mean for people in 2024 now? And so I think it is a little bit of like a call to, you know, step up a little bit. You know, there's different sections in the Sermon on the Mount, in particular in the King James Version, that actually helped me step up as I thought about some of these, when it talks about adultery and it talks about they kept using, if your eye causes you to sin or if your hand causes you to sin, cast it from thee.
Cast it from thee.
Have you ever heard that? That's an interesting way to put it, like this idea of like, you're all in on this.
Yeah.
Like, cast whatever is holding you back.
Toss it.
Toss it.
Get rid
of it. And I think it's just startling when you realize how serious Jesus is about this stuff. There isn't really a necessary fluffiness to it that maybe we ascribe to Jesus. It's just not here. And I've read this before. This was our first podcast that we ever did. Did you delete those?
Oh no, they're still up there. I might go back and delete them though,
boring.
If these ones are better. They were primitive. Well, like as far as what podcast for us became, like they were just sort of bad technology. We were just huddled around one little microphone.
That's right.
They were quick. There was no warm up. Like it was like a sort of minute long. I don't know, like just a quick summary of some of the things that are in there, but yeah.
Well, and all that to say is I remember reading it that first time and thinking the same thing. I was like, wow, okay. Like you said, Eric, this is for real disciples here and people that are serious about something more than just the average Joe. So
yeah.
Maybe just an asterisk to that though, because before you get like, oh, too overwhelmed, in chapter 5, it did catch me in the calling of Matthew where Jesus, because the religious elite were kind of all over him on this. And he's like, hey, you know, do the healthy need a doctor?
Yeah.
And so there's, the call is significant, but there's grace.
Mm.
And it's for those of us that need that.
So I want to come back to the Sermon on the Mount too. That was definitely the part that caught my attention. Well, I was going to, I'll just like say sort of in response to what you're saying, Cody, that, and Eric, that sometimes just reading a translation that's like not your usual when you're familiar with something is like the right kind of unsettling that you need. Going King Jimmy or going with the message or something, like it just will, I don't know, strums like the same sort of root notes, but like just a different filler on the rest of the chord kind of thing. And so that's a cool practice to do if things feel dusty and dry for you, to just read it rendered a different way.
Yeah.
So before I come back to that Sermon on the Mount, one question that sort of emerged for me that I guess I had never really thought about, and maybe there is a really good answer for this in like Bible nerddom and scholarship, but it kind of caught my attention that like John the Baptist is alive. Like, Jesus survives because he and his family take refuge in Egypt. And that's time where Herod is like killing all the baby boys within a 2-year span kind of thing. But John the Baptist, from the best that we can tell from other gospel accounts, is within like a half year, a handful of months, of the same age as Jesus, probably was born in Jerusalem or somewhere around there. Like his dad served in the temple. And so was probably stationed somewhere around there. But John the Baptist somehow survived. So it got me thinking, like, I wonder why he didn't get offed in Herod's sort of like maniacal slaughtering of the innocents or whatever.
Wasn't it specifically Bethlehem, though?
I don't know.
Bethlehem babies?
Maybe. Maybe it was just Bethlehem babies.
I think so.
That could be. Anyway, the Sermon on the Mount was what struck me You know, I don't know how many times I've read the Sermon on the Mount front to back. Dozens and dozens of times in my life, I'm sure. And in bits and pieces, dozens and dozens and dozens more. But this time, reading through it, it struck me as much more a cohesive teaching than it ever had before in my entire life. Totally different than any time I've ever read this part of Matthew and this part of Jesus' teaching. It just seemed like it's easy to take it, like when you look at a modern Bible translation, it'll have like little headings. Here's Jesus' teaching on divorce. Here's his teaching on adultery. Here's his teaching on anger. Here's his teaching on oaths. Here's his teaching on prayer. And it seems like, well, actually all that it is just like a bunch of little snippets that just get mashed together. But I don't think it is. I think it actually like, as a cohesive whole, makes a lot of sense. And Jesus is like taking people on a particular line of thought all the way along. And that just kind of caught my attention that Jesus is actually quite a magnificent preacher, I think.
Are you suggesting he knew what he was doing?
I'm suggesting he knew what he was doing and that Matthew probably did too. And I think, yeah, like reading it as a whole, like it doesn't always produce that result. Like I said, I've read this any number of times before and it never totally caught my attention as being so cohesive as it did this time. So maybe you got to get through it 100 times before it settles in. But this time around, I was just struck by that idea of like, man, Jesus is really like, there is a wise thread that sort of like weaves its way all the way through this entire teaching. And it is pointing towards some of this idea of like, you know, where the sermon lands, basically, it's like there's a way of living that is right, that is to be found in the teaching of Jesus that goes beyond just an external performance of the law to an interior transformation that's like the fruit of repentance. And this is what he's calling his people to. And so that's what really caught my attention. Just, I guess like maybe some of that's what the crowds pick up when they say, you know, they're amazed because Jesus teaches with real authority. And I imagine that that authority is both like in the way that he preaches, but even the authority that comes with the integrity of Jesus' own life as people followed him around and saw that like, actually Jesus lives this way. And they saw the fruitfulness of his life with God and life with other people. So yeah, that was what caught my attention.
I like that. Yeah.
Good. You're welcome.
I did like that. I did like that. I think my mind's just running on like what I'm still trying to think. What is it that like this time clicked in? Because I imagine you literally have read this probably.
I was trying to think. I was like, I bet I have read that whole section in one sitting. Probably, maybe not 100 times. Maybe close to it in the last 20 years
for
of
sure,
my life.
50.
For sure, 50.
So I'm absolutely spellbound between the wood on the wall and the 100 times. I'm like, what is it about this time?
I don't know.
That's interesting.
It just, something clicked. It was like, this makes so much more sense than I felt like it ever did. And it always seemed pretty good, pretty wise, but like.
That is some of the beauty mystery of scripture though, hey? Where it's like, you'll have those moments where it's like, no, that wasn't in there before.
Yeah.
I've read this story lots. That wasn't there. Yeah. Someone added that.
Yeah. Some editorial notes or something that tied it together. Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's like reading it in a different translation can wake something up in you. Sometimes it's like just reading it repeatedly. It takes takes that repetition in order to come to like, oh, I get it. So,
what are your go-to translations these days? What are you guys reading? You seem like you have a new Bible almost every time I see you.
You say that almost every time.
I know.
You, see me.
You have a lot of different Bibles.
This is the same one I've used.
I mean, that's
for
the one you've
time.
Been using publicly.
It's NIV.
Here,
NIV?
Yeah. NIV.
And you read NRSV usually?
Out of this one, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I like it.
I tend to read New Living usually. That's what we use at church.
That is a good
that's
translation.
That's what I use at home.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All a little different.
Okay.
We had these classes in the fall, and I was thinking about this just with translation. I thought that Josh was his name, had this great line because somebody asked, oh, what's the best translation? What's the best? And he just had this witty little, like, probably the one you're going to read.
Yeah, whatever you're going to read.
Whatever you're
going to
read.
One.
So, yeah.
Book of Mormon, go for it. No, wait, that's a different book. Okay, let's talk about the implications for us as a community of disciples. What is it that this section invites us to as a group of people who try to follow Jesus together?
Sure. Immediately. I was taken by, again, we read these things quite a bit, but the immediately of people following Jesus. And Christy and I, our house is kind of a disaster a lot of the time. And so I was like, you know what? I've been on audiobook kick lately. Mm-hmm. So it was 2-for-1, and I'm like, I'm going to get this, like, I'm going to listen to this book on organizing your house.
Oh, wow.
And so it wasn't particularly very good, but the lady in it, and it was exactly what you would expect. I mean, is probably a lady that has house cleaners and somebody to organize
and
her
not
life,
four crazy
and then,
kids.
And then writes it and has really nice Instagram posts and all the rest. But one thing I liked about, she's like, I don't, you know, most people do the organizing and it's like the throwaway bin, the donate bin, and what's the other bin?
Keep.
Usually the keep bin.
Yeah.
And she's like, that's her gimmick, is there is no keep bin. There's either a place in your house to put it and you go and immediately put it there.
Oh, yeah.
Or you get rid of it.
Yeah.
Otherwise, it's just like.
Yeah. There's actually only really two options.
Yeah. So it's really, there's only two options. And so that.
Does it belong or not?
That caught me reading through this section, was just the immediacy of people who were kind of getting it right. They were just getting after it. Hmm. And whether it was the Magi who saw a star and they just close up shop and they that's their life's journey now.
Yeah.
Or, you know, whether it's Matthew, the would-be followers of Jesus, they just, we're doing this now. Mm. This is what we're doing. It's not like, hey, we're going to think about this and then, you know, I'm going to pray about it and then eventually I'm going to get around to not doing it.
Yeah.
It's like, no, they're doing this. So I guess that's my invitation. I think a lot of the time I think we intuitively know what we probably need to do or what God might be inviting us to do, and we're looking for every way to get out of that. And so it's like, what does it look like to actually not just keep the good idea for another time when I have more resources and less busy and all those things, but just to like do it now.
Yeah. Hmm. Yeah. Hmm. What about you, Cody?
Thought you were going
to jump in there, but I need a second.
Do you want to?
No.
You can.
I don't want to.
You run the show here. Okay. Yeah, I had a couple things. Maybe not a communal implication, but I had written this down, and I thought it was, so that whole business about be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, I don't know why, I got so hung up on that one line alone for so long that I forgot that it was in the context of you know, loving your enemies, and I don't know, this is a side note, I was thinking about the Middle East conflict, and we've talked about this before, and I was like, what would be a perfect scenario? And I think more Christian love would be the perfect scenario where
it's probably the solution.
Where a group actually is able to stop the retaliation, because retaliation breeds retaliation, right? At some point, it has to stop and have that sort of perfection that is talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, where it's like, I'm going to love my enemies. and that's the perfect scenario.
Yeah.
So anyways, that's aside. But it is that that line, cast it from thee, from the King James Version, that really stood out to me. I mean, again, in the context, it's talking about like lust, adultery, those kinds of things. But I think what I got the image of a weight, right? And so I was thinking about, if you're listening to this, like, what are the things in your life? And I mean, I've experienced lots of this that just actually are like weights. They're just like a weight that you carry around. And what would it look like to cast it from thee? Like to, you know, you think about, I don't know, I don't fish lots, but if you have a really heavy weight on the end. So like, I like this image of like, if you're casting like a line, you cast it out, and then you don't normally want to do this in fishing, but cast it out and cut the line. Like basically you've had this thing, you've been carrying it around your fishing rod, and it's like, I'm going to do the longest cast. Actually, Martin Sexton has a song, cast out your will and then cut the line.
Oh, yeah.
I love that line of that song.
Coming to Winnipeg in a couple of weeks.
Yeah. So anyways, maybe a little bit of proof texting taken from one line, but maybe that strikes you as you're listening to this. Is there something that is just way too much weight for you that you could just cast it from the cut the line and then move on a little more free?
Yeah, sort of. I mean, it makes me think, like, that connects with what you were saying.
Yeah.
It's like, there's really only two piles, just keep or don't keep. Like,
yeah.
It's like some things don't keep.
Yeah.
Cast. Get
cast
rid of
it from the.
Well, that's interesting too, because you were talking about the cohesiveness. You were mostly focusing on the, you know, if your right hand causes you to do this, or your eye.
Yeah.
But later on in the cohesiveness of those ones, maybe are more linked to sin in particular.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 7, though, it's worry. That was my backup invitation.
Oh, yeah.
Was like to actually just start casting off some worries, or like just like list
chapter
them,
six,
list
yeah.
them and toss
yeah.
them.
Worry is the thing that
six,
probably
yeah.
we
yeah.
would describe as most weighty in our lives.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So, cast it.
Cast it.
Yeah.
Be gone with thee. Mm-hmm. The great thing with, you know, you talked about fishing lures, like the bigger the lure, the farther you can chuck that thing too.
Oh, yeah.
You can really cast it far
really
if it's a heavy
it.
Weight.
That's true.
If you just have like a little fly on there, it's hard to cast it away.
Yeah.
The big heavy ones, you can chuck those, get rid of them.
Yeah.
Yeah, for me, okay, so as far as an invitation, I think I just came, like, the word that came to my mind was reformation. Like, I mean, obviously we come from a reformation tradition as a church. Here we are, not Catholic.
Speak for yourself.
Just dangerously close sometimes. Can't get over some of the particulars, but... I think reformation as like maybe a word that kind of encapsulates a lot of what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is as good as any, that it's like, it's not just a change in your activity, but it's like a transformation of who you are, right? So his call is constantly to like not just doing a few things that make the particulars of the law, but like being the type of person that would never do those types of things because you don't hold on to anger, because you don't embrace like lustful thoughts, because you don't whatever, you have like a different interior, and that sort of like continues to reverberate through a lot of the New Testament. I mean, you think about a lot of the epistle writings, and they talk about that idea of like, yeah, the transformed person and the new life and all these kinds of things. That like, there's something that's reformed and totally different. It's a new year. It's a new you.
I love that.
Whatever. And so I think for me, yeah, the invitation is to reformation, for us to receive the words of Jesus as truly authoritative in your life and to begin like embracing them as wisdom and to experience the sort of change that happens from the inside to the outside. There are maybe some things that it's easier to start on the outside. Sometimes that's the case. But eventually it's like it has to make its way inside in order for those outside changes to last. So reformation, I think, is the word that I landed on as far as an invitation to the community.
Do you think any of these things in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, literal, like should when we think of like the
chopping
authority,
off hands,
no, like things like, would it be a good practice to literally go into your closet and to close the door and pray for a bit? Like, how do you, what is authoritative?
My closet is extremely small. And yeah, you're extremely small. I'd be doing battle with all Liz's old yearbooks and stuff like that, trying to squeeze in there. Yeah, I don't know. Sometimes it seems like, yeah, you could take it to dangerous places if you embrace the, like, chopping off your hands and gouging out your eyes. Mm. But oftentimes I think people don't take Jesus. They certainly don't take him seriously enough, and maybe often they don't take him literally enough. Mm-hmm. And so,
yeah, I wonder.
Hmm. Yeah, maybe some of that discernment is like, I mean, the spirit of those things is obvious.
Yes.
But if part of your discernment is, oh, that's just too weird, I can just dismiss that. Mm-hmm. That might actually be a tell.
Yeah.
You know, mm-hmm. that it's like, you just don't really want to do that. Mm. You don't really want to cast off those things that are weighing you down. You don't mm-hmm. really want to actually take on some discipline. I mean, that's the interesting thing. The Sermon on the Mount calls for some of both, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's like, well, when you pray.
Yeah.
When you fast.
Yeah.
He's not like, if you fast.
Yeah. You do it.
Yeah, like,
you do it.
This is what disciples are going to do.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. It struck me that, like, Jesus is actually pretty kind in giving us, like, actual, like, tangible steps for mm-hmm. some of these things. Like, he doesn't just say, you know, you've heard it said, but I tell you about murder. Like, it's not just don't kill. It's also don't harbor anger. And then he actually goes on to talk about things like, so, like, let's say somebody has something against you. Maybe you've offended them. Mm-hmm. Here's what you should do. Mm-hmm. You should actually try to go and make that right before totally. Things go to court and get totally. Crazy. And so he gives these practical, real examples. It's like, yeah, maybe we should actually do that. He says, like, okay, you're not just supposed really to love for your enemies, yeah. but, like, you should pray for them. Try, yeah. like, inviting God's blessing into their life.
Yeah.
And, like, I think if we actually did the wisdom of Jesus, we would realize, like, that we would be amazed. Mm-hmm. We would also be amazed yeah. at, like, the authority and the genius of Jesus.
Mm. It's funny because, you know, I'm just thinking here, a lot of us in, I would say, where we come from, people are really moving away from a literalist reading, right?
Yeah.
And so they're like, well, I don't really want to be known as a literalist reader of the scriptures, but it's actually one of the things that people use as their way to wiggle out of being reformed.
Oh, totally.
It's like, well, when was the last time I was at the altar and had an issue with my brother?
Yeah.
Or something mm-hmm. like that. Well, I don't go to the altar, you know, or whatever. Yeah. So that doesn't apply to me. It's like, well, that one really does apply to all.
Yeah. yeah. Man.
New Year's Reformations. That's what I'm going to start calling them. I'm going to put them in my book. New Pretty Year's good. Reformations. Yeah. I love that.
Yeah. And not just the outside, not just shedding that 15 lbs.
Oh, that's unsheddable.
Or 40.
I'm not worried about it.
Okay, so speaking of the insides, I'll go first on the snack question here. If you're sitting down to read these chapters, what drink or snack pairs best with Matthew 1-7? So I was thinking about this, and here's my suggestion. Baked potato.
Mm, I love baked potatoes.
The baked potato. Because the baked potato is really, it's about the insides, right? You oil up the skin or butter it up and salt it and whatever. And if you do it really well, like mm-hmm. the outside can be really good. But
you have to eat that outside.
I love it.
I do. Okay. A lot of people don't. People yeah. treat it as like it's the bowl for yeah. the vessels.
They're but wrong.
Like, I mean, the outside is good. The outside is good. When you do it right, when you get it crispy and nice and tasty salty. And salty and stuff like that. But really, the baked potato, it's about the insides, right? It's about, like, the fluffy potato on the inside that you add a whole bunch of animal fats to, sour cream and butter and cheese and bacon and all those kinds of things.
Chives.
It's about the insides. The outside skin, it's good, but it's all about the insides, really. That's the part that needs to be truly transformed. Make it fluffy and nice. full of goodness.
Yeah.
And that's like what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. And so that's what I'm going with. Baked potato.
Hmm. Oh, I love baked potatoes.
Go to Wendy's after this.
Yeah. Yeah. yeah, in memory of Grandma and Grandpa. Yeah.
Grab a chili and throw that on there.
Yeah,
there
exactly. You go. Delicious.
What do you got? What do you got?
Well, we had been out of practice. By the end of the last whatever few episodes, I was really struggling to do this section of the podcast. I just was never good at it. But this one came to me.
Okay, I'm excited.
Oh, yeah.
You shouldn't be that excited.
Oh, yeah.
But it's just more like, so this is, as we were talking about before, this is the beginnings, right, of the gospel. And it does span a lot of Jesus' life, actually. But it's the beginning of his earthly life. And actually, even before that, it would go all the way back to Abraham, right?
Yeah.
And then we go into, like, the beginning of John the Baptist coming on the scene.
Yep,
and
yep.
then Jesus' real, you know, first incredible sermon, right,
yep.
that it ends it with. So, I mean, like every strong beginning, you have to have a good breakfast, right? And so I connected my favorite breakfast, right, a full breakfast, to each part of this story. So I'm going to start with, of course, eggs are the first thing that you need to have on your breakfast plate.
Mm-hmm.
And
basted
they have to
medium.
Be scrambled.
Basted medium.
No,
oh.
they have to be scrambled.
Basted medium.
I like a runny yolk, personally.
You guys are weird. But that's scrambled because they're delicious and because I'm connecting that with sort of the scrambledness of that genealogy and also actually how Herod was scrambled in his attempts to sort of run after Jesus. And then I've got our starches next, so you need to, I connected with John the Baptist because John the Baptist absolutely shredded potatoes, those Pharisees,
he did.
And he toasted them, right? Toasted them with, of course, Manitoba rye bread. And then chapters 5 to 7, to me, are the sausage casing, right? You have to have sausage as your meat for a good breakfast. And that is like a sermon, like you said, that's cohesive within this casing of chapter 5 to 7. We have a lot of fruit references, fruit of repentance, and know the tree by its fruit. My favorite fruit with breakfast is grapes. I like that they're clean. I like that they're simple.
Grapes?
Yeah.
That one caught me off guard.
I do like grapes, especially the
just
crunchy
like,
ones.
Yeah, okay.
Just a little bowl of grapes.
Green grapes?
I love green grapes.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then lastly for my drink, I don't know, this was a stretch, but it ends with talking about the house that will withstand. So house blend coffee.
Oh,
man.
Nicely done. Hey? That's so much. This guy suggested cough syrup as a snack on one of these
really
in the
tied
past.
It together.
This is really
that's
good.
That's a New Year's reformation.
That's good. Impressive.
That's it. Next week.
Impressively
done.
That is very nice. Very nice.
On to you, Eric. Bring it home. What's the right snack, drink?
You know what? For me, it is New Year's reformations time, and people should be drinking more water.
Mm.
You got the baptism in there. You got followed by time in the wilderness. Jesus is going to be thirsty.
Oh, so thirsty.
So thirsty.
So parched.
So it's I think just like so.
Water.
Alberta is dry. So water, drink lots of water. And then to go with that, we never actually talked about it too much, but we didn't actually really talk about the Beatitudes at all. Didn't really catch us. Or that piece about salt and light. And we were at meat day the other day.
Yeah.
And someone, I think it was Toaster, I can't remember. Someone was talking about, oh, you can never have too much salt on meat.
It is possible. Cody has been guilty of oversalting.
Which guy was like, it is possible. So in the spirit of that, because Jesus says, you don't want to be not salty enough.
Yeah.
So some salty meat. Ask Cody for a recipe.
You ate it still.
Oh, I ate it. I got boils from it, but I was up late at night looking for streams of Gatorade to quench my thirst, but I ate it.
So there you go. Some water and a salty snack.
Very good. It feels good to be back in the Gospel of Matthew and chatting about this stuff. We got a few more episodes of this that we'll do over the next, 4 or 5 weeks, something like that. So they won't come out every single week, but they'll be over the next few. And it'll kind of walk you through the Gospel of Matthew. Next week, we're talking about chapters 8 through 13. In the meantime, contribute your own thoughts and responses in the comment section of the post on winnipegcovenant.ca. Engage a friend or two in some conversation. If you have not, subscribe on iTunes and Spotify so that they show up directly to your device. And in the meantime, beyond that, pay attention. Because God is speaking in the scriptures. Pay attention. God is speaking in your own heart. And pay attention. God is speaking in the wisdom of one another.
Love you, Kloak.